Amen. Amen. If you have your Bible, I invite you to open it to Acts chapter 2 in the New Testament. It's going to be on page 910 if you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you. As you're turning there, if you may not be aware that this was Disciple Now weekend for our student ministry. I think I heard there was a total involved with students and host home families and leaders, about 125, 150 people. I mean, it was a huge, massive mass of humanity that was sitting right here in front of me, all in these green t-shirts in the first hour. And I just want to tell you right up front, I gave them a hall pass to just sleep right through my sermon if they wanted to, because many of them were going on about 1 hour of sleep for the whole weekend. So that's just kind of what happens at Disciple Now. You don't get that same hall pass, though, okay? I may call you out if I see you dozing out there. So now we're going to have a good time this morning, and I know that our students have had a great time throughout this weekend. I know many of you have been praying for them, and God's been doing some great things in their life and in our student ministry. What we're going to talk about today is where it all started. Where it all started. Let me just tell you a story about where it all started. See, that phrase, where it all started, works itself into every road trip that my family and I take back to Waco. That's where I grew up. My folks still live there. It's where I grew up, went to school there and everything. And so when we're traveling in our vehicle back down 35 and we get to about the Brazos River right before you approach Baylor University, that would be on the left, I make this announcement every time to Jack and to Lucy. Right over there, kids, is where it all started. I've said that, haven't I? Yeah, Jack's going, yeah, about 1,000 times. Right over there is where it all started. And then I tell this story. See, right over there on the steps of Russell Hall, that dorm, right over there, right there on those steps, that's where it all started. That's where I asked your mom to marry me. I proposed to her right there. And then we sat on that bench, that stone bench out front, and we prayed together. And I peeked at Allison during that prayer, and she's just going like this. She wasn't connecting her heart with God. She was connecting her eyes with the ring. That was it. I said, right over there is where it all started. And then I tell him, and on those steps, that's where my dad kissed my mom for the very first time. And so it all started on the steps of Russell Hall. Now, why do I keep telling that story to them over and over and over and over again every time we go to Waco? Because I want them never to forget that something significant happened in that place right over there on the steps of Russell Hall, not only with my relationship with Allison, but with my dad's relationship with my mom. And they're still married, still deeply in love with each other, and that is where it all started. And so as we're moving through our teaching series this morning in the book of Acts, today we're going to be reminded of where it all started. We're going to be in Acts 2, verses 22 through 41. Acts 2, 22 to 41 is actually the first sermon that is recorded that we see that Peter preached. It was an incredibly significant moment. And this is where the New Testament church was birthed, as Peter is preaching through the gospel right here in Acts 2. This is where it all started. This is where the church began to form, and where they began to be in community, and where they began to move out and be on mission. This is where it all started. And kids, if you want to draw a picture, I got a great picture I'd love for you to draw me this morning. I want you to draw me a picture of what you think it looked like on that that day when Peter, the Apostle Peter, preached the first sermon to the church. We're going to see that about 3,000 people at least were there. What do you think it looked like on that day in Jerusalem when the Apostle Peter stood up and preached his first sermon? And there's a different place where I'm going to ask you to bring your artwork to me this week. and in the weeks to come. It's right over here by this communion table. You go, wait a minute, I thought we always took it out to the fish tank. Well, we did, but there was a bottleneck out there. I had kids coming and bringing their art out there, and I invite visitors to meet me out there, and those who are making decisions to meet me over there. So it was kind of an intersection. We had gridlock, and so we talked about that this week in our staff meeting. So, well, what if we just put it right over here to the side? That way I can still come and look at all of them, because I look at all of them, and I love seeing the pictures that you draw for me. But if you'll do it right here, that would be great. Maybe that'll help us free up some of the flow over there, because I love seeing the pictures that you guys are drawing for me. All right, so artwork here, and then I'll still be out by the fish tank for any that I would have the opportunity to meet afterwards. Steve Walker and a guy named Mark Driscoll have done some really, really great work on this sermon that Peter preached that we're going to look at this morning, and how this sermon unfolds, the pattern that we see in this sermon, both here and in some other places in the New Testament. There's a gospel pattern in Acts 2 that breaks down into three pieces. And let me just kind of share these with you, and you might want to jot them down for your own study later on. The first piece in this sermon we're going to look at that Peter preached is just known as the revelation. The revelation, that is what God did. And Peter's going to tell us, hey, here's what God did. Here's what he did. And then he's going to move into the second phase, and that's the response phase. The response phase is what we do. It's what we do in response to what God did. And then we'll wrap up this sermon that Peter preaches in the third phase, which is known as the results. And that's what God gives. What God gives. So let's talk about this first piece of Peter's sermon for a few minutes, the revelation piece. And let's talk about what Peter says that God did. What God did. Look with me, if you would, in Acts chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 22 and how Peter starts off talking about what God did. And he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that," who did? "That God did through him," through Jesus. Where? In your midst. Right in your midst. "As you yourselves know." As you yourselves know. See, Peter just starts off his sermon, his first recorded sermon, just affirming that Jesus is the one who fulfills the promises of a divine Messiah. He's the one who fulfills the promises of a divine Messiah that came among us, and he came among us with great teaching. He came among us with great signs, with miracles, with wonders. And Peter just reminds them in that last phrase of verse 22, "as you yourself know." In other words, you all know this, right? And so Peter's congregation that day would have been going, yeah, absolutely. I mean, I was there when he was passing out fish and loaves, and I got a great fish sandwich that day. You bet I remember. Yeah, I was at Lazarus's house the day he called him. Yeah, I remember. That was a sign. That was a wonder. And so that's what the congregation that day in Jerusalem, who gathered there because they heard the mighty rushing wind of the Holy Spirit, and they all gathered in that place, and they're all standing there, and Peter's going, hey, here's what this all means. Because that's the question that they were asking in verse 12 earlier on. What does all this mean? And so Peter just launches into it. Here's what all this means. "As you yourself know," all these signs, all these wonders, it's all Jesus. You remember that? And they're all going, yeah, okay. See, what Peter's doing here is he's emphasizing that Jesus came as the Messiah. Jesus came as the Messiah. Biblical scholar John MacArthur writes some incredible stuff about this concept and goes into some deep discussion about how the Messiah was really the central figure in Jewish thought. It just consumed their minds. It consumed their thought life. The Messiah, who is the Messiah? When would he come? How would it unfold? Where would he be? And ever since God's covenant with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, in which God promised to bless all the nations through Abraham and through his lineage, the Jewish people have just longed for messianic times, longed for the coming of the promised Messiah. That was at the forefront of a Jewish person's mind. Jews believe that when the Messiah comes, all that's wrong in the world will be made right, and the Messiah will lead them to victory over their enemies. And when this time happens, the Jews believe that the Messiah would then usher in the blessings of the promised kingdom. So that's what's kind of the lens that they're viewing everything through. And so when you begin to view that in the context that we're reading today, through that kind of Jewish expectation, Peter's sermon that we're looking at this morning would have been extremely shocking to his congregation that day. I mean, it would have blown them away. I mean, for Peter to boldly proclaim Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, that just shocked and outraged his listeners all at the same time. Why? Why would that shock them? Why would that outrage them? Well, think about it with me. See, it was less than 2 months ago, 2 months earlier from this part, that these Jews had been a part of calling for the execution of Jesus. Crucify him, crucify him. False Messiah, crucify him, crucify him. And now, less than 2 months later, Jesus' close followers are making the same claim. He's the Messiah. What? I mean, that congregation that day would have been on edge with that kind of a statement. See, to the Jewish mind, there was no greater form of blasphemy than to proclaim somebody as the Messiah who was not the Messiah. No greater form of blasphemy. And for Peter to proclaim here that Israel's Messiah was Jesus, that would have raised the most dynamic, powerful, forceful issue possible to that group of people. I mean, it was a more emotionally charged thing to say than if I were to start talking about gay rights and start talking about the national debt and start talking about health care, all rolled into one. That wouldn't even compare to the kind of emotionally charged moment that this congregation would have had, because Peter was going, Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, that proclamation by Peter of the Messiah being Jesus of Nazareth was just a huge topic for Peter to launch into that day when the Holy Spirit had just empowered the followers of Jesus in Jerusalem on that agricultural festival day that was known as, anybody remember? Pentecost, yeah. For those of you who said Pentecost, you get an A. Everybody else, fail. That's all right. I'll give you another pass. Give you another opportunity. See, Peter, right here, Peter's addressing with his sermon the question that they had been asking. What does all this mean? These people speaking in a language that everybody can understand. What does all this mean? That mighty rushing wind that we heard. What does all this mean? Peter's telling them what it means. He's saying Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And so Peter is just sitting there going, man, how can I get these Jews, my fellow Jews, how can I get them to believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Because men and women, the resurrection of Jesus was the link. The resurrection of Jesus was the key to validating Jesus as the Messiah. Don't miss that. The resurrection is what validated Jesus as being the Messiah in the minds of those Jews. It wasn't that a Jew went to a cross on a Friday and died. Lots of Jews died on Fridays. but only one got up. And that blew them away. That's what validated the whole Messiah, the whole messianic end of things. It wasn't that Jesus died, it was that Jesus came back to life after he died. And Peter is going, man, here we go. And Peter knew something. I mean, think about this with me. Let's just engage our minds. Let's love God with all our minds this morning, because we've been walking through Acts over the last several weeks. Obviously, Peter was unable to validate Jesus as the Messiah based solely on the testimony of those who had witnessed his resurrection. Right? I mean, think about it with me. I'm going, maybe. Yeah, Jesus came back to life, and then he hung out with people for like 40 days. I would think that an eyewitness would kind of validate things for me. And that's where I'd go first, right? Peter's going, See, Peter knew that for the Jew and for a Jewish mind, the authority of those in the audience was not so much a verbal eyewitness testimony. Rather, it was the scriptures. It was the scriptures that the Jewish people held in the highest authority as being the truth for them. It wasn't what somebody said, it's what God has already said. That was their main authority. And so what we see Peter doing in his sermon, he's going to quote two different passages, two different psalms that would be proof for the resurrection of Jesus and for his messiahship as well. Why is he going to do that? Because Peter knows something. Peter knows that if he could show his audience in the scripture that the resurrection was based on the truth of scripture, those people who were listening to him would accept what he had to say as truth. That's pretty deep waters right there. You with me? Basically, it's not, hey, it's because I said so, it's because it's already said so, is what Peter's going to say here. See, think about this with me. See, this is a real shift from the way we view things and the way a first century Jew views things. See, a first century Jew asks this question as the leading question. Is it true? Is it true? Can you point in here and show me that what you're saying about Jesus as being the Messiah, because he raised back to life, he came back to life. Can you show me in here? I mean, I'm glad that you saw it, but is it true based on what is in the scripture? See, for a 21st century Westerner, we don't ask that question first. Is it true? We ask the question, does it work? Does what you're saying work? Not is it true? Because see, if it works for you, that's going to lend a lot more credibility to it than being true from a 21st century Westerner's perspective. You go, give me an example, okay? Give me an example. Okay, how's that working out in your life? You see, if you want to lose 20 pounds, and you got somebody that you know go, I tell you how to lose 20 pounds, you don't care about the truth of their statement, I can help you lose 20 pounds. And then the truth that goes behind how, you know, what happened to make those 20 pounds go away, and, you know, caloric intake and breaking down things inside your body and metabolism. And, you know, all that may be the truth that goes around the 20 pounds going away. You don't really care about that. You just want to look at them and go, you lost 20 pounds. What works for you? I don't care about the truth thing. I want to know what you did to lose those 20 pounds. And if it's not too hard, I may have joined you. I may jump in on that. You could care less about chemical breakdowns. You just want to know, does it work? Does it work? Does it work? And if the friend says, yeah, it works, then it's, if it worked for you, maybe it could work for me. Maybe it could work for me. But for the first century Jew, man, when it comes to the Messiah, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the kingdom of God, and we've been defining the kingdom of God in this series as the rule and the reign of God in the hearts and lives of his people. The rule and reign of God in the hearts and lives of his people. Man, a first century Jew would be going, as far as the resurrection is concerned, Show me where that truth gets validated in Scripture. Show me where it is true. But for a 21st century Western person, when it comes to the Messiah, the gospel, the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God in the hearts and in the lives of His people, your neighbors, my neighbors, who are not yet followers of Christ, they don't want to know if it's true. They want to know, does it work? Does what you're proclaiming work itself out in your everyday walking around lives? Does it work? Show me how all this stuff that you've been learning works itself out in your life. Show me by your testimony where the truth really is. That's where it gets validated. Does it work? That's where it gets validated in our friends' lives. And if yes, if your life is so consistently matching up with the truths that are found in God's Word, yeah, people are kind of going, something's going on there. It's working for you. Maybe it could work for me. In other words, it's this phrase that maybe you've heard before. You're the only Bible that some people will ever see or read. How's that working out for you? Or have you just memorized and studied a bunch of stuff that goes way beyond your level of experience or obedience? You're meddling now, Pastor. No, I'm just saying, people in our community who are 21st century Westerners want to know if what you're talking about really works in your life and in my life. Neil McClendon was talking to me one time about this, and he said, it's kind of like a fat guy trying to sell Slim Fast. It ain't really working for you. Why would I want to buy in? Is this stuff working itself out in your life? Does it work? Does it work? Does the gospel really, really work? But Peter, he's not preaching to a does it work crowd. He's preaching to an is it true crowd. And he goes on in verse 23 to declare some things. He declares that Jesus died on the cross according to a prophetic purpose. Look what it says in verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according, this is so great, according to what? To the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, the cross didn't just slip up on Jesus. It was a part of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And Peter just says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That right there is all part of the revelation piece of Peter's sermon. Peter is telling them, this is what God did. And then he proceeds to emphasize the reality of God bodily raised, that God bodily raised Jesus from death. And what he's going to do here, he's going to show them, he's going to point them, this is true based on the authority of God's Word, based on the Scripture. Well, watch what he's going to do here in verses 24 to 32. Let me just read these to you. Read along with me. God raised him up. Who? Jesus. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him, for Jesus, to be held by it. Now he's going to go to their authority. For David, King David, says concerning him, concerning Jesus, he's fixing to quote Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Why? Because it's truth for his audience. Is it true? Yes, it's true. Here's how we know. I saw the Lord always before me, David writes. For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, to the tomb, or let your Holy One see corruption. Did Jesus see corruption? You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Right there, Peter just quoted is it true for his Is It True audience? Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Why? Because his audience needed to be validated by what they already knew as their authority. And Peter knew it, and he went right to their authority. This is the resurrection of the Messiah that King David talked about in all those things that you've memorized. It's true. He goes on in verse 29. He says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David. He's going back to their authority about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. They're sitting there going, yeah, my grandmama's taught me about all that. About the line of David and the king sitting on the throne of David. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I'm listening, Peter. Keep talking to me. Keep telling me about this Messiah. For he foresaw and spoke. He's talking about David. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. And he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up. And of that, we are all what? We're all witnesses. Peter just followed up the is it true question for his Jewish audience. And then said, and oh, by the way, it works. Because I've seen it with my eyes. I've not only memorized it with my brain, I've seen it with my eyes. We're all witnesses of this. Yes, it's true. And yes, it works. It all works out. And it works out in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then watch what Peter does. He concludes with the final acts of God, exalting Jesus to the right hand of the Father and pouring out his Spirit in fulfillment of more Old Testament prophecy in verses 33 to 35. You still with me? Take a deep breath. We're diving deep this morning. Verse 33, look what he says here. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. What's he going to do? He's going to go back to his authority. He's going back to David. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says what? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Right there, Peter just went back to quoting scripture for his listeners. Why? Because he just connected the claims that this scripture is true. See, what Peter just quoted there in 34 and 35 is what King David wrote and was recorded in Psalm 110 verse 1. I just want to jot that down. Psalm 110 verse 1. What's the big deal about Psalm 110 verse 1? As far as it being a passage that talks about the Messiah and the resurrection and the kingdom of God. Here's what the big deal is that Jesus quotes that psalm, Psalm 110 verse 1, when he's teaching, when he's preaching. And those who were in the audience that day very likely would have heard that. And when Peter's going, oh yeah, Psalm 110 verse 1. Hey, that's what Jesus was talking about. And he talked about it in terms of himself. You don't believe me? Go look in places like Matthew 22. Jesus starts preaching Psalm 110 verse 1. In places like Mark 12, Psalm 110 verse 1. In Luke 20. Psalm 110 verse 1. In John 3, Psalm 110 verse 1. And the audience that day would have been going, I was there when Jesus was talking about that. I thought he was just kind of a kook. But he's saying he's the Messiah. That death didn't hold him down. And so the people in Peter's audience that day are becoming convinced of the truth that had been pointed out to them in the scripture about who Jesus was and what God did through his life, death, and resurrection. Then we move into this second phase, or the second piece of the sermon. We're swimming in the deep waters today, folks, I know. But we got to get this. I'm going to wrap this up in a second. We're moving into the response piece. This is, what do we do in response to all that? What do we do in response to Jesus being the Messiah? Not because he died, but because he came back to life. What do you want us to do? What do you want us to do, Peter? And the first thing that we're to do in response to God's revelation, we're going to see, is repent. Look with me in verse 36 to 38. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Pause button. Lord and Christ. Can I just tell you something right now? They didn't see him as Lord because he died. You know why they see him as Lord and Christ? It's because he got up. It's because he got up. That is the key to unlocking the whole messiahship thing. It's not that he died on the cross. Praise God that he did. It's not that he was laid in the tomb. It was that he got up. He defeated sin, death, Satan, and hell. He arose. It's what we're going to celebrate in a glorious way on Easter. It's not just about the colored eggs, although those are really good too. It's because Jesus got up from death. Death. You know what's really interesting? If you just study Peter's sermon here, one verse, verse 22, Peter talks about his life, Jesus' life. One verse, verse 23, talks about Jesus' death. Nine verses talk about his resurrection. Why? Because the resurrection is the key to the Messiah. And his audience that day going, this really is true. This really is true. See, the greatest proof that Jesus is the Messiah is that he got up. The resurrection, men and women, is where it all started. And Peter's going, look over here to the left. Right over there is where it all started. Don't ever forget that. Make sure you pass that down. And so what are we supposed to do here? Pick it back up in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were what? Apathetic and ready to go to lunch. No. Cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The crowd just said, what do we do now? We're in. You've convinced us. You've showed us it's true. What do we do now? And Peter just says, repent and be baptized. Repent. The word is metanoia. Just say that word because it's fun to say. Metanoia. Oh, come on. Say it like you really are having fun with it. Metanoia. Metanoia means repent. It's defined like this. Rethink the way you think about something and go in that direction. Rethink the way you think about something. See, you know what Peter just invested the last few moments doing? Helping them to rethink the way they think about Messiah. Being Jesus. And he just showed it to them, and they're all going, it's true. What do we do now? Repent. Rethink the way you think about something and move in that direction. Order your life in that direction. Let your mind begin to change your heart so that it changes your behavior. Repent. He didn't say, just try harder. Come 3 out of 4 Sundays and drop something in the plate every now and then. You'll be fine. No, it's not about religious determination. It's about repentance. It is about rethinking the way you think about what it means to be a follower of the Messiah. And repentance is going, whoa, you're the Savior. I'm the sinner in this equation. What you did on the cross can pay for my sin because you got up. Change my life. Repent and be baptized. Why be baptized? Because that shows people in an outward expression what you have turned your heart towards, because you're rethinking the way you think about something and you're saying, I'm aligning myself with Jesus. He's the Messiah. And when you go under the water and come back out of the water, you are aligning yourself with a dead Jesus who went into the tomb. You go into a watery tomb, and when you come out of that water, you are raised to walk in newness of life, just like your Messiah. That's why he didn't just say, just wear a t-shirt, put a fish bumper sticker on your car, and hand out some tracts. Although those are good things. Sometimes. He's saying, man, if you step over repentance and baptism, if you step over repentance and just go straight to baptism, you've missed it. You've missed it. Baptism will not save you. Repentance of your sin and allowing the Holy Spirit to empower you because Jesus Christ takes away your sin and gives you new life. That's what saves you. That's it. And those people were cut to the heart. My fear is that we've gotten over that. And it doesn't cut us to the heart anymore. And that's a bad place to live. Oh, that we would be cut to the heart. Because he's the Messiah. And it would radically cause us to rethink the way we think about our life. That wasn't written into the script, by the way. That just got all over me. I just hadn't gotten over it. I hope you haven't gotten over it. I hope you haven't gotten over the fact that he is the Messiah, and that is where it all started. We just move into that final phase in Peter's sermon in the Gospel of Acts 2. It's the result. This is what God gives. Peter just immediately announces the gift of the forgiveness of our sins, which is, here's a big word for you. The forgiveness of our sins, you know what that's known as? Propitiation. That's a big SAT word. That means what Jesus did on the cross in your place counts for you. You don't have to go to the cross on your own. Jesus already did that. And that's for you. He took your place on the cross, and God gives you forgiveness when you repent of your sins, and God gives you his Holy Spirit to fill your heart and give you a new life that's found in Christ. You know what that's called? Regeneration. That's a big SAT word. What in the world does regeneration mean? That means Jesus just imparted all of his righteousness right into you. You get to live in that now. You just get to live in that. You don't have to try harder to impress him. You just get to live in that reality. That the righteousness of Christ lives in you if you've repented of your sin and called on the name of the Lord. Why? So that you can be his witnesses near and far. That's been his plan since the beginning. And he wraps it up in verse 38 to 41. Check it out and we're done. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for who? Man, it's for you. And it's for your children and for all who are far off. If you feel far off from God this morning, it's for you. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day. About how many people? Man, what a day. What a day. 3,000 people just got right with the Lord, found forgiveness, became empowered by the Holy Spirit, started a whole new life as a follower of Jesus, and became a part of the church that day. They began to get in community, and they soon would be on mission. Man, what a day. And they were ready to be Jesus' witnesses, both across the street and across the earth. And you know what's crazy? Here's what's crazy. How many people got saved that day? 3,000. Do you remember how many were with Jesus when he ascended and then they went back to Jerusalem? Do you remember how many were kind of a part of the in community at that point in time? About 120, Acts 1:15. And now 3,000. Man, wish Jesus could have given a better invitation when he was around. But don't you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14, about verse 12? I must go away. And when I go away, I'll send the Holy Spirit to empower you. And you will do greater things through the power of God in your life than me. And 3,000 people. Why? Because God knows what he's talking about. And Jesus is God. And 3,000 people got saved that day. And you know what? Where it all started. That's where it all started. And if you've never, ever repented of your sin, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that today because that's where it can start for you. I'm going to do something different. I used to do it this way, but I've been trying to think about how people are processing who God is and what God is doing in their life. And I'm actually going to stand right down here. Some of you are going, yes, I was wondering if you would ever do that again. I'm going to stand right down there. And if you've never repented of your sin, you'd like to do that and let people know about it, just kind of in an accountability kind of way, awesome. We're going to stand in just a second and sing. And if I can help you put your faith, hope, and trust in Jesus, I'd love to help you with that. Maybe you're going, man, I've been waiting a long time just to walk the aisle and let other people know what I've already done. I want to join this church or I want to be baptized. I've never done that. Awesome. If that's the next step you need to take in a public way, great. Some of you are going, are you going back to the fish tank? I'm going back to the fish tank. Some of you are going, wait a minute, why do you keep going back to the fish tank? Because there's people in our community that don't want to walk an aisle. There's some of you right now that are going, I'm walking in just a second. But there's others that are going, man, I need a conversation that's going to last more than a couple of verses. Like the one I had this past week with a couple who's been coming to our church since last Father's Day. We just had some questions. I said, awesome. I'm going to baptize her in a couple of weeks. She just needed some time. Glory to God. Glory to God. But there's something good about just stepping forward and letting some other people know I'm doing this thing. And if you need to do that this morning, if God's just moving on your heart going, this is for you, you need to just let somebody else know. And we'll follow up with a conversation later, but right now you need to let somebody else know. Awesome, I'll be here. I will be here. Why don't you stand? I want to just pray, and then if you need to make a decision publicly this morning, I'll be right here.